Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy and errant and inspired word, we pray that you would open up our ears and our minds and especially our hearts to believe those things which you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus, that we may walk by faith in all that you've given to us. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning we'll continue in chapter 6, but I want to move on to the second half, as I mentioned. And Paul is continuing to address the issue of what is our relationship with sin. In the beginning of the chapter, he asked the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And the answer is this emphatic no. May it never be, and I've told you, that the language that he used, it's very difficult to translate. It's a Greek idiom. It's a way of speaking, and the way of speaking is the most severe way of negation, the most emphatic way of saying no that you possibly can come up with in terms of the Greek language. And then in verse 15, he raises the same question only for a different reason. He says, then, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? In the first question, it was, shall we sin because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so therefore, if grace abounds in my sinning, let's sin that grace might come. And he says, no. We've been looking at the answer to that. Now the answer's a little bit different. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not be master, sin shall not be lord, kurios over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Well, if we're not under law, what shall we do? What's our relationship to sin? We're not under law, but under grace. Shall we continue to sin? Sin doesn't seem to matter. We're not under the law. That's not what Paul's trying to say. And again, he gives the same intense, emphatic answer, may it never be. You notice a little exclamation mark in your English text. That's not in the Greek text. That is by way of interpretation of this emphatic way of saying it. Whatever way you want to say no, that is as intense. Someone says to you something and you want to drive home no and in no uncertain terms, how would you say it? You wouldn't say no. You would come with a very bold and bodacious way of saying no, and that's what Paul is doing here. Our relationship, if you are a Christian, your relationship to sin has radically changed. One is that you have died to it. Why would you live in it? And now you are coming into a whole new obligation. And so I entitled the sin, the choosing between two masters. And by way of introduction, I want to talk about that briefly. I want to try what Paul is trying to say here in the closing verses, from at least verse 14 to the end, is that there's two masters that you can live under. One is sin, and the other is the Lord. And he acknowledges in verse 19 that he's speaking in human terms. The word slavery to sin or slavery to God is not necessarily the right way to say it. Paul understands, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. But when you stop to think about what is a slave, whether it's to sin or to God or any other form, it's somebody who owns complete obligation to a master. A slave is somebody who owns complete obligation to somebody else. In the days in which we had slavery in this country, and the landowner might say to the slave, today I want you to go do X. The slave did not say, is that open for debate? Is that open for negotiation? No, that was your obligation. You owed complete obligation and loyalty to that master. Whether we agree or disagree with slavery in terms of some human institution, certainly the Romans were thoroughly understanding of the idea and concept of slavery. In Rome at this time, the vast majority of people who lived in Rome were, in fact, slaves. And so the word plays very well into the Greek and Roman experience, and a slave is someone who's under complete and total obligation. Now, in terms of our culture, this is part of the introduction that I want to kind of set. I've said to you in other times that a worldview that we have, doesn't matter whether you're an American or from Europe or Southeast Asia or somewhere else, wherever you live, whatever country you live in, whatever time and culture that you live in, there is a way of looking at the world, a worldview. There's a way that your culture will value certain things and reject other things. And those of you who are my age or older, you've lived in our country long enough to see the culture and the values or the worldview of America change dramatically. One of the examples that has been very prescient in terms of our situation, in terms of our association, is corporal punishment. And in America, is it okay anymore to spank a child? Now, I don't want to get into the debate. I just want to talk about the shift. If you're under 40 years of age, you probably think that would be absolutely the worst thing you could ever do. If you're over 40, you might think that's exactly what needs to happen more often. When I was in junior high, Luther Jackson Junior High School, the vice principal, Mr. Bosley, had literally, I'm not making this up, God is my witness, a boat oar in his office, and printed on the wide part of the boat oar was the words, Board of Education. And when you were in trouble, you went to Mr. Bosley's office. And I have this memory. You know, you all have memories of different things. And I remember being in Algebra 1 class, and I remember the teacher hitting the little intercom button and saying, Mr. Bosley, would you please come to the classroom? I have a situation. And Mr. Bosley came to get a student. I don't remember the student's name, but I'll never forget the sheer terror on that boy as he was taken by the hand by Mr. Bosley out of the room, and the kid was leaning back as hard as he could. No, Mr. Bosley. No, Mr. Bosley. Don't, Mr. Bosley. And he would go to the room, the principal's office. Now, this is maybe folklore because I never went, but my brother told me, and I'm pretty sure he went. And what you would do when you arrived in Mr. Bosley's office is you would put your hands on his desk and lean over and spread your legs. And then he would apply the Board of Education. Now, I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that we live in a day in which there is a worldview where that's probably not acceptable anymore. And it was very acceptable. I went to a public school. It was not a Catholic school. It was not a Christian school. It was not homeschool. It was not any other kind of school, but a regular public school. My point is not spanking. I probably have lost you with my point of spanking. But my point is that every culture has a way of looking at things, whether they're right or wrong. And one generation may look very differently at the same thing very differently. That's my point. Okay? Now, when it comes to our culture, the American culture, in our commitment to be reject all forms of slavery, and that would probably be a very good thing, and to idolize the self. We have come to believe that there are we owe no obligation to anyone. We believe in our culture with a religious vengeance in the freedom of the will. America believes in radical individualism. Everybody wants to be an individual. That's why they all get tattoos, so they can be different like everybody else. That's why every teenage boy gets a pierced ear, so he can be different like everybody else. That's why older women color their hair, so they can be different like everybody else. That's why men don't worry about that sort of thing. Men have their own ways. We have our way. We want to be different. We want to stand out. And at one level, there's nothing wrong with wanting to stand out. But biblically, we stand out because we are conformed to Christ, not to some culturally relevant fad or trend at any given moment. We are to stand out because we are radically being conformed to the will of God in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe one reason why so many people mark up their bodies, and I don't call them tattoos anymore, I call it body graffiti, or create more orifices than God would even have us have, is that because they're trying to somehow figure out who they are. And they feel like they have the complete freedom to do to their bodies and to themselves and their persons whatever they want to do. Because we believe with idolatrous, radical religious commitment in the autonomous will of the individual. And if you come to this passage of Scripture with that attitude, then you will never understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying with his imagery of slavery is that there is only two possible categories in which you can live. You are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to God. And then he says in verse 19, as we pointed out, that he says, I'm speaking in human categories. This is that word, that metaphor of slavery doesn't really match, but I want you to understand that you are either totally obligated to the flesh to do your own thing, to live your own way, to act according to what you think is right, or you are totally obligated to God to do His will, to do His work, to do it His way. There is no middle ground. And repeatedly through the years, I've tried to show you that from the Bible, there is only the Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation and everywhere in between acknowledges there's only two paths. You go to Psalm 1. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the sinner and the scoffer. You go to the book of Proverbs, there's the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the fool. You go to Genesis, there is the line of Cain and the line of Abel. You can go anywhere, you can go to the Gospels, and Jesus talks about the narrow way and the broad way. And the broad way says, just like in Fargo, Broadway is a way that leads to death. The narrow way is the way that leads to life. But the sign on the Broadway says, here is life, here is life. Come, find freedom, find pleasure, find meaning, find significance. Come to this Broadway. This is where living really is. And those who go down that path are obligated to it. Those who go down that path become enslaved to it because in their commitment, in their religious, idolatrous commitment to the self, they have to do, they will do that which that broad way says is meaningful and life-giving. But the narrow way, and go back and read the closing verses of Matthew chapter 7, and just circle or underline or highlight, whatever you do if you mark up your Bibles, the word many and few, many and few, many and few. Many will end up on the broad road, but few find the narrow road, and the end of the narrow road is eternal life. When I was in Cuba one time and we had opportunity to go down into old Havana, which is very touristy. The government down there has done a good job of kind of rebuilding that area so you could almost see what Havana might have been prior to the revolution. And you go down, they've got some great restaurants down there. And most of the restaurants don't have a wall that faces the street. They're all open. You walk right off the street into the restaurants. They have tables on the sidewalk. But most of the restaurants are open air. The weather's nice. You know, it's the Caribbean. And as you walk down the road, the maitre d's and waitresses come right out under the road to get you and show you the menu and encourage you and woo you to bring you in. Come on, this is great. This got this food. It's special tonight is this. Come, come. Great price, great price. And that's what the broad road does. And those who are on the road, come, come. This is where life is. This is what good is. And it leads to death. It is a pagan worldview. It is an ungodly worldview that says you are free to serve yourself. In Isaiah 53, when the prophet is trying to summarize what sin is, he says, We like sheep have all gone astray. We all have sought our own way. To seek your own way, to do your own thing, is to be a slave to sin. Well, why is that? Aren't I just exercising my own will? Well, what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is what? Desperately sick and wicked, and who can know it? Proverbs says that those who trust in their own heart are fools. Our sin, our hearts are full of sin naturally. And so those who adopt the worldview, those who idolize the self, the sovereign self, are become slaves to sin, because what are they doing? They're committed. They're religiously committed to doing their own way, their own will, because they have been persuaded by the people on the Broadway, come on and eat, come on and eat, that doing your own will is where freedom is. And it's not, because of the sin that dwells within us. It's not that they sin because they have to. They sin because they want to. And that's where the idea of slavery that Paul acknowledges in verse 19 breaks down. Some sin because they have to, because they become addicted to something. But basically, the sinful heart, you choose to do that which is sinful, you reject that which the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, tell us, not because you have to, but because you want to. I don't want to worship the one true God. I don't want to sanctify one day in six to the worship of Him. I don't want to obey my parents. I don't want to honor the sanctity of life of others, whether they're born or unborn. I don't want to have to refrain from sexual behavior. I want to be able to express myself sexually where I want, when I want, how I want, and with who or what I want. I don't want to have to be restricted to just what I can earn. What is yours is mine. If I can get the government to give me what is yours, I'm fine. If I have to do it with a knife or a gun, I'm fine. If I can do it by deception and get you to think I'm working when I'm not, I'm fine. I had a friend who was a union worker amongst the electricians who was building the arena in which the San Jose Sharks, the hockey team, would eventually perform. And it was a massive building with many, many union workers. And this one guy worked there for, I think, the better part of a year. He'd show up on time and go and open up his toolbox, his big standing toolbox, and then he'd leave and go home and watch TV and eat and do whatever he want. He'd show up at quitting time and close up his box and clock out. Did that for the better part of the year, never did anything. And he got paid. He was stealing. He wasn't forced to do that. He wanted to do that. But apart from Christ, that freedom is really slavery. He's compelled to do that which he wants. In fact, you realize that you will always choose that which you want to do. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Freedom of the Will, has made a great case of this, as others have. You will always choose that which your will is most inclined towards. You are in bondage to your will, if you want to say it that way. Probably not technically correct, but just as a metaphor. You do what you want to do. Sometimes you'll have to weigh things. You know, like, for example, I'm trying to lose weight. I really would like to have that piece of cake. There's something inside me that wants a double portion of that piece of cake. But I would like to lose some weight. And so I have this dilemma. Which side will win out? The side that I am most inclined to, that which I most strongly desire at that moment, is what I will do. You can tell who wins the battle. And just as those who become enslaved to Christ aren't slaves because, oh, I have to serve God. I have to serve God. I don't really want to serve God, but I have to serve. I'm saying, no, that's not what Paul's talking about. As a Christian, we are totally obligated to God. He created us. You could not and would not exist if God did not create you. You live and move and have your being in Him. You understand that apart from God, you cannot take the very next breath that you're about to take. Your life is so absolutely categorically dependent upon Him, you cannot breathe, you cannot move, you cannot be without Him. But not only did He create you, He sustains you. If He doesn't bring the rain, there will be no food. If He does not bring the heat, the corn will not grow to maturity. If He brings a famine, He brings disease. You can get it no matter what you do. I had a flu shot once, and then I got the flu. I haven't had a flu shot since and rarely get the flu. You can't control all these things. But why does a Christian serve the Lord? Well, it was read for us in Romans chapter 14 earlier when we were reminded that for no one who lives for himself and not one dies for himself. We live to the Lord. We die for the Lord. For whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that's why Paul could say to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Paul was to say, this is really a bad deal. I didn't want to be an apostle at all. I really liked persecuting the church. That was really kind of cool. I was getting a name for myself amongst my contemporaries as the really, hard man who goes after those pesky heretics, the Christians, and I'm throwing them into jail. I'm liking the reputation. When I show up, people are afraid of me. And all of a sudden, he's converted. And now he says, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. So what is your relationship to sin if you profess Christ? Your relationship to sin is to say no, because you're under obligation not to the law or to sin, but you're under obligation to God. And so really the question you must ask yourself as we go into the second half of Romans chapter 6 is, who is your master? Is it that sovereign self where you think you're living freely to do what you want to do? In other words, in reality, you are serving sin and will end in death, eternal death and damnation. Or are you serving Christ? Who is your master this morning? That is the question that every one of us must answer, and not just once and for all, every day of your life and every moment. Who is your master? Why am I alive? Why am I sucking air out of the room with my inhaling? And why does God allow my heart to beat one more time? Who is your Lord? Who is your master? One writer put it this way: Paul was aware that the figure of slavery is unworthy, inadequate, and apt to be grievously misleading as a way of indicating the believer's relation to God. Hence his analogy in verse 19. But in spite of the fact that so many respect it is altogether inappropriate, he cannot dispense with it because it does express the total belongingness, total obligation, and total accountability which characterize the life under grace with a vigor and vividness which no other image seems to be equal. We are in every way obligated and totally accountable and belong either to sin or to the Lord. With that as kind of a background, let's look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not lord over you. This is not an exhortation. This is a promise here. We should not, because you could read it as a command. Sin shall not be master over you. Now stop it. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is giving us a promise. If we have been, died with Christ and been raised with Him, the great promise is sin will not lord over you. Now, he's not saying that the Christian will not go on and having tremendous struggles with sin. He picks that up in chapter 7, verse 14 and following. He's not saying that this freedom, this lack of lordship of sin in our lives doesn't mean that sin won't be an ongoing battle and struggle. It will be. But it's no longer lord of your life. In other words, sin is no longer obligating you. Sin is no longer demanding you to belong to it. Sin is no longer holding you accountable. It's no longer characterizing your life. For sin shall not be master over you. There's a promise. And maybe if you mark your Bibles, put a P next to that verse. This is a promise of God. For you are not under law, but under grace. What does he mean by that? Well, to be under law is some have misunderstood in terms of, well, see, the law of God doesn't matter to the Christian anymore. Ten Commandments are gone. I used to have some good friends, some good brothers who follow a particular kind of theology, sometimes known as New Covenant theology. We'd sit at lunch and we'd have these good hearty debates. These are good men, I think, in many ways, and one of them, thankfully, has finally come to his senses. He said, no, the Ten Commandments are all Jewish. We don't have to do the Ten Commandments. We follow the law of Christ. I said, well, what is the law of Christ? He says, well, no murder, no stealing, no adultery. So it sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. And, we'd have good, hearty discussion back and forth, as men often will have. And but some have said that we're not under the law, meaning that we're not under any obligation of the law. Yes, you are. God's morality doesn't change. Now, your relationship to the law has changed, that you're no longer under the law in terms of its condemning power. Jesus became the curse. Jesus took the penalty of the law being broken upon himself. The law is still there. Paul has said that at the end of chapter 3 when he says, do we nullify the law? Verse 31. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jesus will say, I did not come to take away the law, but to fulfill the law. The law of God, in terms of this is what God wants us to do, never ever changes. All 10 commandments, or all 2 commandments, if you call love God, love your neighbor, is a summary of the 10. And the 10 is a summary of the whole moral will of God. That never changes. In every age, in every culture, in every generation, God's 10 commandments are God's 10 commandments. They're not suggestions. Never have been, never will be. The same laws that were written upon the mind and heart of Adam in the garden are written upon the mind and heart of every person born in the world today. And those same 10 commandments are exactly the form of judgment that God will hold up as the standard, the stick, the canon by which He will evaluate every life at the end of the age. All 10 of them, not 9, not 8, all 10. Remember that as you consider your obligations. But what does it mean not to be under the law? Well, let's answer that by saying, what's it mean to be under grace? What's it mean to be under grace? To be under grace is to be under God's undeserved favor. To be under grace is to receive that which you've never could have earned or deserve. Someone once turned the word grace into the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is receiving freely from God all of the riches purchased by the obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Freely and without any condition upon your obedience. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. So to be under the grace of God would be to be under His undeserved favor and blessing. So what, therefore, since Paul set these two phrases, under law and under grace, as opposites, what would it be to be under the law? To be under the law would be under God's disfavor and holy condemnation. Remember, as I said earlier, there's only two ways. This morning, everyone who's listening to my voice is either under law or under grace. Or you are under the holy and just disfavor and condemnation of God. You are under the holy curse and wrath of God. Or you are under the undeserved favor and blessing of God. There's the only two categories the Bible knows. Paganism wants to get rid of that. Nah, it's not that simple. It's not that binary. There's got to be a third way. I just ignore God. No, you are either under law or you're under grace. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either in sin or you are in Christ. You're either under his wrath or you're under his blessing. You're either under his condemnation or you're under his grace. You're either under law or you are under grace. The Bible knows no tertium quid, knows third alternative, knows no other way. As the book of Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end that is death. Jesus will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. There's these two ways, one that ends in death and one that ends in life in Christ before the Father. So the promise, sin shall not be master over you. Why will sin not be master over you? For you're not under the law. You're not under the condemning power of God. Why? Because God has already condemned every last one of your sins in Christ. God has already poured out all of the wrath that he will ever pour out against every sin that you either have, will, commit on Christ. That's why Paul will say in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the Latin text, that verse is used, the Latin word for no condemnation is the word for no damnation. If you are in Christ, if you are under grace, then all of God's damning, wrathful judgment of every sin that you will ever possibly commit or have committed has been completely once and for all dealt with. As we read earlier in Romans 6, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. Jesus is never dying again. Jesus, when he comes again, according to Hebrews 9, is coming without reference to sin for his people. When he shows up, he comes again in the clouds and we all rise and ascend into and meet him in the air. He's not going to say and turn to you and say, hey, Sam, hey, Joe, hey, Alice, remember when? It's not the way it's going to be. So since we're not under that condemning disfavor of God, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Since God's never going to condemn me, as I'm free to have other gods? Am I free to have pictures of Jesus? Am I free to take his name in vain? Am I free to break the Sabbath? Am I free to disobey my parents? Am I free to commit murder and hate those who have done wrong to me? Am I free to commit sexual sin whenever, however, with whatever I want? Am I free to steal and take that which is not mine? Am I free to gossip? Am I free to covet? Am I free to act whatever way I want? Am I free to do my own thing my own way, to be that sheep who continues to go after his own way? Paul says, may it never be. You totally missed it. You totally don't get it. You were obligated to sin and under the wrath of God. Christ died to free you from that, and now you are under obligation to another master called God himself, who is the Lord of life. What then, verse 15, shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death, or an obedience resulting in righteousness? Notice here that it's talking about the two ways. You're either a slave to sin and resulting in death, you're a slave to righteousness resulting in life. Resulting in a righteousness. The question you need to ask you this morning is which one is you? in the choosing of your master? Are you committed to the sovereign self, idolatrously committed and genuflecting, but do your own way, your own thing, your own for your own reasons? You think you're free, but you're not, because you are hell-bent in serving what you want, which is exactly what the definition of being enslaved to sin is. Is that you? Because I can say to you, not because I'm smart, not because I'm insightful, not because I am super spiritual, not because I am the smartest guy in the room. I've never been the smartest guy in the room, even when I'm the only guy in the room. I can say so on the authority of God. If that's descriptive of you, then you will die in your sins and you will perish under eternal wrath of God. I don't say that on the authority of me. I say that on the authority of God. As Paul ends this chapter, the wages of sin is death. The sin that you do will pay you, and it will pay you richly. It will pay you wonderfully. It will pay off big. I own a little penny stock. I keep watching it. I keep waiting for that penny stock to make a $1 or $2 or $3 rate. Because if it does, then it will have paid off big for me. Sin pays wonderfully. But the wages of sin is death in full. You can deny that. You can reject that, you can distort it, you can twist it, you can believe it's not true, you can do whatever you want. But you are no better than the man who jumps off the Empire State Building, who denies the law of gravity. In the movie The Magnificent Seven, Yul Brynner and Steve McQueen are talking to this old Mexican guy, trying to get him to go with the rest of the Mexicans to flee because the banderos are coming. And he says, "I'm an old man. What are they going to do to me?" And so they're talking, and Steve McQueen talks about this guy who jumps off a tall building. And as he passes the 88th floor, someone says to him, "So how's it going?" He says, "So far, so good. So far, so good." My dad used to say, when you jump, it's not the fall that kills you. It's the sudden stop at the end. If you are believing that you are not a slave to sin and that you can obey your own sovereign will, you can do whatever you want, but sin will pay you richly. It will pay you in full, and it will pay you with interest. It will pay you so wonderfully full. And what it will pay you is death, eternal death, forever and ever and ever. You think of that closing line in the hymn, "Amazing Grace," when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. For those who are still under the law, those who are still enslaved to sin, they will sing that when we've been in hell for 10,000 years, burning under the mighty wrath of God. We'll have no less days to suffer His wrath than when we first begun. It's the way it works. You can accept it, reject it, distort it, ignore it, but it doesn't change it like the guy jumping off the top of the high building. As you pass the 88th floor of your life and you're thinking, no consequences to sin yet. How's it going? So far, so good. So far, so good. But the sudden stop at the end will not be so good. But Paul goes on to say that those who are enslaved in obedience that results in righteousness, that righteousness that will ultimately has been imputed to us now, that ultimately will be conformed to in Christ perfectly, flawlessly. For when we see Him, John says in 1 John 3, we will be conformed to be just like Him. Whereas Paul says in Romans 8, he says, verse 28 and following, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn of many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And what Paul is saying is that when we acknowledge the fact that we have died with Christ and have been raised again, that the gospel promises us in that death that all of the fiery wrath and the just condemnation of God and disfavor against our sin is satisfied. It's all spent. There's nothing left. And in that death that is pictured in baptism, we are also raised again in newness of life. And we've gone from being enslaved to sin and under the just condemnation of God to be enslaved to God under His great, undeserved, righteous favor. And in that favor, He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and He promises that day by day, moment by moment, by trial and blessing, good and bad, benevolent providences and dark providences, He is more and more conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection, we will stand in body and soul before the throne of grace, before the eternal God Father, the Almighty, who's creator of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and before the eternal Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and before the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. And we will stand before that throne, and we will be holy, we will be blameless, we will be righteous, because God made that promise. And those who put their hope and faith in the promise begin to become obligated to that God, no longer obligated to sin. We become obligated to Him because He is our life. He is our hope. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our most wonderful Heavenly Father and His Son, our beloved brother. And so we serve Him because we love Him. And why would we love Him? Because He has loved us so much. So who is your master this morning? To whom do you obligate yourself? Your sovereign will to do your own thing, your own way, in your own time, according to your own personal pleasures, as defined by the spirit of the age and the culture in which you live? Or is your master the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed sinful people such as you and me, united us to His death, so that we've died in Christ, and so the wrath of God will not come again against us. And He's raised us from the dead with the hope of a future resurrection and dwell in a kingdom that is to come. Who is your master this morning? To whom do you extend your loyalty? To whom do you bow the knee? The sovereign self or the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ? May the Holy Spirit grant us the grace to answer that question even this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have sinned and fall short of Your glory. We acknowledge, Lord, that we love ourselves more than we love You. We want to do our own will more than we want to do Your will. But we thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to die for sinners such as us. Grant us the grace to hear what the Spirit is saying. Grant us the grace to believe in a wonderful Savior. Grant us the grace to love You more and more, with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. O Lord, have mercy on us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.